I have some pictures from a Ukrainian summer camp. These were taken about 6 months after the fall of communism in Russia. And in one of these photographs, there is a young man sitting by a chessboard. He was waiting for someone to come along and challenge him. And I was in the area. I played chess for a number of years, so I made a couple of hand motions and sat down and played with him. If you've ever played chess, you know that the game ends when someone is checkmated. Check occurs when a person threatens an opponent's king, and then, of course, the person is obligated to move their king. If the king is threatened and it cannot move, then checkmate occurs, and that, of course, means that the game is end. I'm not ashamed to say that the man in Ukraine was checkmated. He was beaten. And as you think about the game of chess and what happens, the king is checkmated, it cannot move. That's a pretty good illustration of what we have in Acts chapter 4, tonight's text. In this chapter, we find some religious leaders who tried to wiggle this way and that way. They tried to get out of the situation that Peter and John put them in, but they literally had no room to maneuver. The text shows that the apostles were preaching, thousands of people had become Christians, and the conversions were beginning to make the Jewish officials angry. The anger was so great that the apostles were brought before a tribunal, a trial. They were brought before the high court, and the apostles were asked for an explanation. In previous studies, we have looked at part of what Peter said. Peter told the people, verse 9, that a good deed had been done. And were they on trial for that? Peter then affirmed in Acts 4, verse 12, that salvation is in no other name, and they thus needed to pay attention to the name of Jesus. Peter said in Acts 4, 11, that Jesus was rejected. He was the stone that the people did not want. But in spite of that, God used him anyway. There is an additional picture in Acts 4 that's very graphic and very relevant. And this evening, it's my hope to bring to life some of the additional parts of the story that Luke describes in the fourth chapter. If you found Acts 4, let's begin reading with verse 16, saying, and this is after they had heard the apostle speak, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been wrought through them. And it is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." If you'll notice the word notable, that is a significant term. It has been defined as a remarkable miracle. Another definition would be a miracle that is clearly recognizable. And these are good definitions as you look at Acts 3 and Acts 4. As you go back to Acts 3, in a moment I'm going to be reading Acts 3, 2. As you go back to the second chapter, or Acts, the second verse of Acts 3, you find that the man who had been healed had not been able to walk since birth. People had to carry him. And this is actually what the text says about him. Again, from the third chapter, right there at the beginning, verse 2. "And a certain man that was lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the door of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple." In verses 7, 8, and 9 of Acts 3, we have some additional information. "And he," that is Peter, "took him," the man who was sick, "the lame man by the right hand, and raised him up. And the Bible says, immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength." Verse 8, "And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God." This man had never walked according to Acts 3, but as you look at the cure, the Bible says that he was doing a number of things. In our country, we sometimes hear people say, "I overdid it." It may be a person who was in the hospital and they were released, and after their release, they tried to resume normal activities, but it was too much for them. They strained themselves. Consider, if you will, the picture that we have in Acts 3. Here is a man who had never walked. And yet, after the apostles say, "You're healed," here is a man who doesn't just kind of stand up and sit down for a little while, but here is a man who begins to stand, he runs, he jumps. He really puts his cure to the test. And when we get to Acts chapter 4, we read about this very same man. Notice, if you will, this little detail from Acts 4, verse 14. "And seeing the man that was healed," the same guy from Acts 3, "standing with them, they could say nothing against it." So the man had done all of the activity described in Acts 3 on the previous day. Now the day after, instead of being in a position where he, quote-unquote, overdid it, he is still able to stand up. During the court proceedings, this man did not need a chair. He did not need someone to support him. And the point is even more graphic when we realize that Luke used the perfect tense. And that tells us that this man stood and he continued to stand throughout the entire court proceeding. His healing was 100%. And that helps explain why in Acts 4, these officials who did not really care for this miracle or any of the preaching that was done, it helps explain why they said that this was a notable miracle. It tells us why they said in 16b, "We cannot deny what's happened." There was absolutely no doubt that this man had been very sick since his mother's gave birth to him and that he had been healed. The only differences, really, that you find concerning the miracle and people was in how they responded to it. There were some who saw this miracle and they believed. They concluded that such a healing meant that the apostles were from God, and they, therefore, whatever their message was, they needed to heed it. And in Acts 4:4, the Bible says about 5,000 men, and that word describes males, became Christians. They believed because of this and similar signs. This was one of the miracles that helped convince people that Christianity is true. But you also find, as you look at Acts 4, that there were some other people who also saw this miracle, but they were not convinced. Many of the religious rulers failed to believe, and the disbelief was not based upon a lack of evidence. Irrefutable proof was given to these people, but they did not want to believe it. An airtight case was made, but some still said, we're not going to go ahead and buy into the system called Christianity. We have our own belief. We have our own religion. And no matter what you say, no matter what you do, no matter what kind of evidence you produce, we are not going to buy it. I once worked in a foreign country with a preacher who was about my age. We were working with a team for about 2 weeks. And on this team was a man that was well known for his skills in personal evangelism. One day when this young man and I were out, he said, I have a sister who's not a Christian, lives far from where he did in the United States at the time. And he said, only if this man who was with us, only if the person who is part of our team could go out and teach her, she'd become a Christian. He really wanted his sister to be saved, and thought this man could do the job. He may have been right, but I suspect that he was not correct. Because there are some people, Jesus described them in the parable of the sower, who have a heart that's like hard ground. There are some people who may be good people, but when it comes to the receptivity of the gospel, they simply are not interested. There are some people who, when they have the truth of God's word given to them, they are completely impervious to it. And that's what we find in Acts chapter 4. I want to demonstrate just how resistant the men in Acts 4 were. They had seen a miracle, that they couldn't deny it. They acknowledged it. They said it did happen. It's a notable miracle. We do believe that the cure has occurred, but we're not going to believe it. And then, if you will, we read verse 14 once. Let's take a look one more time at that passage. And seeing the men, man that was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Notice, if you will, the expression say nothing against it. Luke used the imperfect tense, which describes continuous action in the past. And that means that these men could continually not say anything against the miracle. So it wasn't that they were stopped for 5-minute period. Sometimes people say, well, I was asked a question and I didn't know how to respond. But, you know, 5 minutes later, if I could have had just another 5 minutes, I would have known what to say. I would have come up with a snappy response. The wording that Luke used shows that these men were desperately trying to come up with something to say, but they couldn't. These men were, to use a word from the beginning of the lesson, checkmated. And again, if you've played chess, you know that when the king is threatened, to the point where it's checkmated, it cannot move. There's no place for it to go. And that was the case with these rulers. They had no alternative options except to explain the miracle as being something that really happened, and then hope to threaten the apostles and believe that they might stop preaching. But here were some people who were surrounded by the truth on all sides. And sometimes today people are put into that same kind of position. People are put into a position, perhaps in a religious sense, maybe in another way, where they have no other choice when they're faced with the facts to either believe them or reject them. People must make a choice. Will some stay with what they believe and probably enjoy and, you know, dismiss the facts? That sometimes happens. Good hearts see the need to change, but sometimes don't. But a heart that's truly good will. There's another mindset, though, that says, I will cling to my beliefs no matter what. There is a type of thinking, a type of mentality, which says, I have my own mind made up. And no matter what you say, no matter what you believe, no matter what kind of proof that you give, I will not believe. And that's the kind of mindset that we have in Acts chapter 4. Verse 15 describes another aspect of how hard-hearted these men were. But when they had commanded them to go outside of the council, they conferred among themselves. The word conferred means to throw together. Sometimes people are in a situation where they need to throw together something. You may, at one time or another in life, have thrown on some clothing. Probably didn't look real attractive. But, you know, you kind of found a pair of pants, and maybe you found a hat and a shirt. They didn't match. But maybe it was a fire drill or something else, and you threw on some clothing. Well, that's what these men were trying to do. They were trying to throw together some kind of explanation because they could not deny the miracle. And they certainly did not want to believe, so they were put into a position, what are we going to do? We have no interest in the truth. We're not really concerned about God's will. We have our beliefs, and that's the only thing that counts. Somehow we need some way to keep our cherished beliefs intact. And again, since Luke used the imperfect tense, these men frantically tried to throw something together, but they could not find any explanation. And that's not surprising. A good cross-reference for Acts 4 is found in the book of Luke, chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. See, Jesus knew that some people would have this kind of mentality, so he warned his friends in advance, and it's a warning that is certainly suitable for us, even though we are far removed from the first century. And he looked round about on them all and said, "Stretch forth thy hand." And he did, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do with Jesus. I believe that Jesus healed on occasions such as this, among other reasons, to show that there are some people who have this very kind of mentality. There are some people who are dedicated to their beliefs no matter what. They have more interest in their beliefs than the truth. And as you look at Luke 6, you find that Jesus had to deal with this very kind of personality. But he didn't convince them. Jesus was God in the flesh. The man that the Lord healed had a hand that was withered. And I looked at that word translated withered. It describes the loss of natural fluids. Imagine, if you will, a man who has a hand and the natural fluids that are in the hand, if they're just extracted, what are we left with? Well, we're left with something that's going to be withered. We're left with something that's going to be dried up and shriveled up, old and gnarled. It's not going to be a very attractive thing. And maybe it's just hanging out there like that. That was the kind of person that Jesus dealt with in Luke chapter 6. The people were able to see that man in his withered hand, his condition. And yet Jesus comes, he heals the man. And yet how did the people respond? They weren't grateful that the man had been healed. They didn't turn to the Lord and say, "How'd you do that?" They were not convinced by Jesus. But the Bible says that they went out and they communed how they might do away with Jesus. Some have the kind of mentality where not even the Son of God can convince them. Not even a miracle of God can convince some people that Christianity is true. One of the most distressing things for most Christians is to be unsuccessful in evangelism. We can sit down with people, take the time to talk with them, and we can do the very best that we can. Perhaps we repeatedly try to deal with people. It may be a family member. It may be someone from work, someone in the community, someone that has come and visited with us. But we do the very best that we can to teach them, and they do not change. They do not, for whatever reason, decide to follow God. I've lost count of the family members who have told me over the years, "Well, we've tried to talk to," and they'll give me a list of one name or five names or 10 names or a dozen names, and they say, "We cannot reach them." Christians do sometimes look at themselves and say, "We've done something wrong. If only we would have been more persuasive. If only we would have lived a better life, then they would have listened. If only we knew a little bit more, they would have been converted as we spoke with them," or some other reason. There are some cases where these things may be true, but I'm persuaded, having dealt with this kind of thing for a long time, that there are many more cases, the majority of cases, where these things are not true. If we were people who knew the Bible cover to cover, every word, every passage, there would still be some people, family members or non, that we would not convert. Even if we could perform miracles like Jesus and the apostles, there'd still be people we couldn't reach. It's clear from Acts 4 that that occurred. It's clear from Luke chapter 6 that Jesus could not reach some people. And in thinking about this matter, I want to interject another reference from Luke. This one to me seems to be especially appropriate. It's toward the end of the book. Luke chapter 21, verse 15. This passage is in the context of the miraculous, but it still has a point of application that is quite relevant for us. The Lord spoke about the times when his people would be asked to explain some things, and here's what he said. "For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to withstand or gainsay." Jesus said, as you go out into the world, as you try to teach people, Jesus said, "I will give you the kind of help which will make your arguments, your preaching, irrefutable. People will not be able to answer the arguments that you make." And that's exactly what we find in Acts chapter 4. But notice, if you will, what the promise was in Luke 21. We may read that promise, or we may be left with the impression that the apostles always converted people. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus never told them that they would go out into the world and convert everybody. He simply said, you are going to be endowed with the ability to make an airtight case. And they did. Acts 4 shows that they did. But in spite of providing an airtight case, even though they gave a presentation that could not be refuted, there were still people who refused to obey the truth. Still some who would not be convinced. And that same kind of thing occurs in our day and time. It's sad. It's heart-wrenching to sit down with someone, especially a person who is dear to us, talk to them, you know, beg them to look at God's Word and obey it, and then for whatever reason for them to simply say, oh no, you know, we're not convinced, we will not believe. During those times, we often beat ourselves up, we often fault ourselves, there's a lot of guilt associated with those times, but generally speaking, that is guilt, and the feelings shouldn't be there. We've done the best that we know how to do, and that is what we're obligated to do. You may remember another little point from Luke 16. Jesus there said that even if the dead came back, that would not convince some people. And he was right. He knew what he was talking about. When we try to reach someone and they do not respond, we must not blame ourselves. It's our responsibility to be open to the truth, find the truth, obey the truth, and then do our best to communicate it to others. And what people do with that is going to be up to them. This is what the apostles did. God was pleased, and this is our responsibility as we go through life as well. Communicate the gospel to people, pray for people, encourage them to do what's right. But if they choose not to respond, it's going to be between them and God. That should be something that comforts us each day as we go through life. We've done our job. Continue to pray for people, continue to hope. But ultimately, things are going to rest on their shoulders. Tonight we hope that you're a Christian. We hope that you're trying to do the very things that are described in Acts 4, trying to reach people. If you're someone who's not a Christian, we hope that if you've had the gospel presented to you, your heart is receptive to God's word, you want to do what's right, you have an interest in going to heaven. If you've never become a Christian, the Bible lays out the plan in the New Testament. Those who believe are on the right road, because Jesus said without faith it's impossible to please God. The Hebrew writer made the same point in Hebrews 11:6. We need to be willing to live in the way that the Lord describes. It's called repentance. And once people confess Christ as Lord, they can be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. Acts 2, verse 38. Can we help you become a Christian, or can we help strengthen you as a Christian? If there's some way that we can aid you tonight, we ask that you come as we stand and sing this Lamented Song.